chapter 2, paragraph 2, in which God's relationship to his creation is described. And we are considering presently the fact that God has perfect knowledge of his creation. The confession specifically says that in God's sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So we consider together the last two Sundays this subject, and God willing, today we'll finish it. And we looked at the completeness of God's omniscience, that is, that in his sight all things are open and manifest, and his knowledge is infinite. We considered together the infallibility of his omniscience, that is, that God cannot be fooled, and he cannot be mistaken in his knowledge. And then we considered together the independence of his omniscience, that is, he's not dependent upon people and their choices to inform him as to what is going to happen next. And then we looked at the certainty of his omniscience, that is, to him nothing is contingent or uncertain. And so it is not like if a person does this or if they do that, they're going to foul up God's plan or his knowledge of the certainty of future events. And so with reference to Pharaoh, God knew how it was all going to come out before it ever started. He told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." And so all of God's prophecies, of course, fall into this category. And to him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. Well, what if the Romans, what if Pontius Pilate had said, "No, I'm not going to crucify Christ"? What would have happened then? Well, it wasn't a problem, because God has knowledge that is not contingent. Then we considered together last Lord's Day the applications of this doctrine. We considered together the cautions of God's omniscience. We recognize that God is omniscient. It should caution us with reference to certain behaviors, knowing that he knows not only our external actions, but also our inward disposition of heart. We consider together how the ungodly hate his omniscience. This is the one attribute that they despise and fear and dread more than any other, because it's fine if God is sovereign if you can fool him and hide your behavior from him. Oftentimes people do that with the police. If the police were omniscient, imagine how the criminals would like that. And then we consider together the effect of his omniscience upon the godly. And that is that it generates in us an attitude of obedience, of worship, a humility and covering of our private duties, of piety, an appeal to God in times of uncertainty and self-judgment. Now today we want to consider together the comforts of God's omniscience. And in all of this, I guess this is the part that I was most looking forward to sharing with you, simply because the omniscience of God, while it is a terror to the ungodly, and while it certainly, with reference to the godly, causes us to be careful and cautious about our behavior, knowing God sees and hears all, it is also a tremendous source of comfort to us to know that God knows. I think all of us want badly to be understood. Through this life, we try and explain ourselves to our husbands, to our wives, to our parents, to our fellow church members. We hope that people would understand us and what we're doing and why we're doing it and what the circumstances were. And there is in the human condition a great need to be understood, because then when people understand us rightly, then they respond to us properly. Oftentimes, if people mistake our motives or our words or our actions, they will respond to us in a way that's inappropriate to what it was that we did or said or thought. And oftentimes we wish if only people could understand. Well, I think what we have to realize is in this life people are never going to understand perfectly. Obviously, we should try and explain ourselves and they should try and understand. But it's never going to happen perfectly in this life with reference to people. And so the great comfort of God's omniscience is that he does understand. And because he understands perfectly, he also responds perfectly to our condition, to our situation. And so what we want to do today is just look at a number of passages that I hope will be of encouragement to us with reference to the omniscience of God and his understanding of us. The first passage that I want to look at is in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, God is speaking here to Moses. And he says to Moses with reference to the children of Israel, in Exodus 3 and verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." Now, of course, Joseph had gone down into Egypt. He had become Pharaoh's right-hand man. Jacob and his children, 70 of them, had gone down to Egypt. But then a new Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph and, of course, put the people of the Israelites into captivity. And so they were in captivity and bondage and slavery for 400 years. And now God is sending Moses to deliver them. And the thing that God is declaring here to Moses is that with reference to the children of Israel, he's not ignorant of their condition. It's not that he doesn't understand their situation. Now, what's interesting is I'm sure it wasn't just until the very last of that 400 years that these people were afflicted and sorrowful and oppressed. But the reason why God left them there for 400 years in that condition is because he wanted them to be built up into a great nation. Now, when Jacob went down there, there were 70 people in his household, his 12 children, 12 sons, and their wives and their children. You added them all up together, there were 70. And while they were in Egypt, they grew to low estimate is 1.5 million, high estimate is 6 million people. So that when the Exodus finally occurred and they left, they were big enough and strong enough as a nation to be able to go into Canaan and conquer the land and establish themselves there in that place that God had chosen for them. And oftentimes when we're in a state of affliction or oppression or sorrow, we wonder, well, why is God leaving me here so long? And the reason why is not because he doesn't know and he doesn't understand and he doesn't see all of the affliction and the oppression and the sorrows that you have in that situation. But it's because he's working out a purpose. And when that purpose is completed, then he will bring you out of that situation. And with Israel, the purpose wasn't completed for 400 years. And we need to think not just about our problems in terms of days or hours or months or weeks or even years. We need to think of them in terms of generations. It's kind of like tree farming. You know, when you are a tree farmer, you grow trees. Well, how long does it take for a tree to reach maturity to be able to log it? Well, about 60 years. So how many crops can you grow in your lifetime? Well, one, if you planted it when you were a child. And so when you go out and plant trees, like I did back in 1994, we planted 6,000 new trees on our property. Why did I plant those trees? Because I'm going to get anything out of them? No. Those are for my kids or my grandkids. And you have to think intergenerationally in terms of tree farming, and it's the kind of activity that those who have a strong sense of family engage in, and those who are just interested in immediate benefit have no heart for such an activity. Well, we need to look at our Christianity in the same way. You know, I think of myself, well, maybe God will not do much through me, but maybe he'll do something through my children. And maybe he won't do something through them, but he'll do something through my grandchildren. Okay? And so when we look at our Christian lives and we see how they go, and maybe we're a bit disappointed that things didn't turn out better than they did, well, we need to realize maybe God's purpose in having me on this earth and go through the experiences I have is so that 400 years from now, something will turn out that God has purposed and planned, and I'm part of that, just a little part. Oftentimes you go into junkyards and you walk around out there and you kick the dirt and there's a little piece of something, maybe a rotor from a distributor, or maybe a pan or something off the bottom of an engine. And by itself, what is it? It's a piece of junk. It's insignificant. And the dirt in junkyards is just filled with all these itty-bitty pieces. But the point is that, yes, by themselves, they're nothing. But those pieces were essential to that car running. And in God's program, it's a big program, and we're just a little piece in that program. When we look at ourselves by ourselves, you know, we don't amount to much. If car parts could think, you know, would a spark plug wire think of itself as much in relation to the whole car? It probably would think itself pretty insignificant. But it is a piece that's necessary for the function of the whole. And that's the thing that we need to remember, is that God in his infinite knowledge and wisdom has a place for us. And we are accomplishing and fulfilling that place. And even though in that context we may have a good deal of affliction and sorrow and oppression, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know and that God doesn't care and that our situation is not significant to him. And so when God looked at Israel, being in this situation for 400 years, he says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I know their sorrows. I have seen their oppressions. These things did not go unnoticed by them. So then he says in verse 8, therefore I am come to deliver them and to bring them. And so after God's purpose of allowing this time of oppression and affliction and sorrow to occur, God brought them out of it and delivered them and brought them to a good land. So the comfort of God's omniscience is simply this, is that whatever our sorrows and difficulties, they are not occurring because God doesn't know what he's doing or he's unaware of our circumstances. And so we just simply have to trust him that with full and complete knowledge of everything that's going on, he is allowing those things to occur. And in his time, when his purposes are accomplished, he will deliver us out of them. And so knowing that God knows and God understands all of our afflictions and oppressions and sorrows is a great comfort to us, because we know the situation is not only known by God, but it's under his control for his time and for the accomplishment of his purposes. And really, is that not why we're here, to accomplish the purposes of God? I mean, I hope we're here for more than our personal pleasure or comfort. We are here to accomplish God's purposes. And as we recognize that, then whatever our circumstances are, we can rejoice in them, saying to ourselves, you know, I am accomplishing what God intended me to do. And we can't say we're unimportant. You know, any more than the spark plug wire can say to the brake light, you know, I'm unimportant, or the ear can say to the eye, I'm unimportant. So that's the first comfort that we have, is that God knows our afflictions and our sorrows and our oppressions. We are in them for a purpose to accomplish that. And perhaps we will never see how that works out in God's grand scheme in this life. But someday we will. And we just have to trust God for that. The second passage I wanted to bring to your attention is Psalm 38 and verse 9. Now, Psalm 38 is a psalm in which David is in great distress. And he's in distress because of three reasons. He's in distress because of his own guilt over his own sins. He's in distress because his friends, quote unquote, have deserted him. And of course I say quote unquote because a friend never deserts a friend. Just pseudo friends desert their friends. And because of unjust attack. So he's got all these problems. And in verse 9, he says, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. And so David recognizes that God sees his condition. And it is because he believes God sees his condition that he has confidence that his condition is going to be improved and changed. Now in verse 1, he says that he's got this coming. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten thee in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. So he acknowledges that part of his problem is his own sin. And then he says, in verse 11, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. And so those who were supposedly there to help him and support him weren't there either. And then he talks in verse 12 about those who seek after his life and lay snares for him. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. So here he's in a situation of guilt, of desertion, and of course of unjust attack. And he lays all these things out before God, and his condition with reference to them, and he acknowledges that God's groaning is not hidden from him. Pardon me, that his groaning is not hidden from God. Okay? And so, because of this, he has some hope that God will see his situation and will remedy it and deliver him. And so in verse 21, he says, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. And so when we're in a difficult situation, we can cry out to God in prayer, knowing that God knows all of the circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves. In other words, when we pray, the purpose of our prayer is not to inform God of something he didn't know before or articulate it in such a way that he cannot possibly fail to understand. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he says, with reference to food and clothing, he says, your Father knows you have need of these things even before you ask him. And so it is with our guilt over our sins, our sense of betrayal, when people who should have stood with us and helped us desert us, or when we're in a situation of unjust attack. God hears and understands our groanings. And that's a great comfort once again. The third passage that we want to look at is 2 Samuel 7 and verse 20. In 2 Samuel 7, David said to Nathan the prophet, I'm dwelling in this beautiful house of cedar, and the Lord is dwelling in a tent, this tabernacle. I'd like to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan received a revelation from God, and he went back to David, and he says, thus saith the Lord, I took you from the sheepfold. I made you a mighty king. I have given you all of these things. He says, there's really nothing I need from you, seeing how I've given you all of these things. He says, I've dwelt in a tabernacle. Did I ever say to the children of Israel at any point in time, build me a house made out of cedar? He says, I'm not complaining about my accommodations. And I certainly don't need you to have pity on me and build me a house so I can have as nice a house as you've got. He says, not only do I not need anything from you, David, I'm going to give you something very special. I'm going to give you a son to sit upon your throne. I will not forsake that son. He will dwell on the throne. Your seed will dwell on the throne forever. And he's the one who will build the house for me, not you. And David was just stunned by this communication from God. And he was really overwhelmed in his spirit with what God had done. I mean, here's David wanting to do something for God, and God says, no, don't do anything for me. I'm going to do something for you. And David said in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 20, he's praying this prayer of thanksgiving to God. And he says, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And here's David praying to God, and it's like words just fail him to express his attitude and his heart towards God. His thankfulness, his appreciation, his awe at God's open-handed goodness towards him. He just like doesn't know what else to say. And so he just appeals to God's knowledge of his heart towards God. Now, one of the great comforts that we have is that when words fail us in prayer, God knows our heart. And there's many times where there's situations or something that I'm praying about, and I kind of just come to the end of what I have to say about it, and I know it's been totally inadequate, and you just appeal to God, and you say, God, you know the situation, you know my heart with reference to the situation. Lord, deal with it as you understand and see fit. Now, when we go and ask people for something, we have to explain it very clearly. We have to make sure there's no misunderstandings, and we've got to be complete in our request and description, or we won't have them understand and meet the need in the way that's appropriate. And the neat thing about praying to God is that, you know, that's not necessary. Now, I'm not saying we should be lazy in our prayers and say, oh God, you know all my needs, meet them in Jesus' name, amen. We need to articulate as best we can our prayers and our heart and our groanings and our sorrows and also our delights and our thankfulnesses. But can we ever express the way we need to God? We can. And so, what a comfort it is at the end of our prayer to say, Lord, you know. You know what I'm asking. You know what I need in this situation. Please meet that need. The next passage we want to look at is 1 Chronicles 29:17. 1 Chronicles 29:17. Now in 1 Chronicles 29, of course, David has been told he can't build the house. But David has been making preparations for the building of the house. He's been gathering materials, which was wholly appropriate. And so what he does is he gathers together all of these materials for the house of God. And apparently he gathered them out of the wealth of the state. And then he also took a bunch of his own personal wealth and he added it on top of it. Okay? And then, having gathered together as a king the wealth of the estate, and then having taken a huge proportion of his own personal estate, and also given that in terms of materials to build the house of the Lord, He then challenges the elders of Israel. And he says, I've gathered together this material, this gold and this silver and this lumber and all of this, and marble. And then he says, on top of that, I've given a certain amount out of my own estate. And he lists it there. You'll notice. And then he says, seeing as how I've given all of this, what are you guys going to give? In essence. And so then the elders of Israel, they gathered up all their treasure and they brought it and they gave a ton as well. Now, after all this stuff had been gathered and heaped up there for the work of the Lord, David prays to God a prayer of thanksgiving. And in verse 17, he says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. Now, what David is doing here is he's appealing to God with reference to his motives for giving all of this stuff to the work of God out of his own personal estate, out of his own personal wealth. And what he's saying is, God, I didn't give this to bring glory to myself. And I didn't give this to have everyone know what a generous, wonderful, open-handed fellow I am. Okay, so they'll pat me on the back. He says specifically in verse 17, as for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And what he's doing here is see, there could have been an appearance, you know, and there often is, when people give money or they give items to a cause, that, oh, they're just doing it for their own glory, you know. Classic case of Ted Turner giving $1 billion to the United Nations. You know, he gets on the cover of Time magazine, and he says, I'm putting the rich on notice. They need to be more generous to the needs of the world. And, you know, Ted Turner is probably one of the biggest egos in the United States. Why was he doing that? Well, it appears he was doing it just to bring notoriety to himself. And I'm not judging his motives. I'm just saying that's the appearance. And given the rest of his life and statements, that appearance is not without foundation. However, this can often be attributed to people who are generous in giving. And so what David is doing here is he's saying, Lord, you try the hearts, and you know that my motive in giving this was for the sake of the glory of your kingdom and for the advancement of the cause of your house and to provoke your people to love and to good works. It wasn't so that people would think so much of me or so I could strut my pride. And so, oftentimes as Christians, we do stuff, and people misinterpret our motives. Right? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to you lots. Okay? Well, what are you going to do? Well, the only thing you can do is appeal to God and say, God, you knew my heart in this situation. You knew why I did this. You knew what my intentions were. And God, deal with me as you know my heart to have been in this situation, and not worry about what people think about your motives. And so David derives great comfort from the omniscience of God, that God saw right down into his heart and knew that when he did that, he was doing it with uprightness. So the wonderful thing about God's omniscience is that he can judge all the hidden and unseen things. And when you know you've done right, you can have great peace in your conscience because you know God knows. And that's enough. Because after all, he's the only one that's going to ever judge you. Ultimately, the judgment of people doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. All right. The next passage that we want to look at is 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Now, the background to this is King Asa was a king in the southern kingdom of Judah when Israel was divided. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom had 2 tribes. And of course, the kingdom divided after Solomon died under the leadership of his son Rehoboam, and it divided over the issue of taxation. So Asa was a king in the southern kingdom, and Asa was a godly man, by and large. But what happened is the northern king of Israel started to invade the southern kingdom of Judah and cut off its trade route by building a city called Ramah. And so Asa, instead of trusting the Lord to deliver him from the king of Israel, went and bribed Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to attack the northern part of Israel so that the king of Israel would leave his southern border, which he shared with Judah, and go northward to defend his own cities. And the bottom line is this, is that Asa, instead of trusting God, trusted in the king of Syria and had the king of Syria be his means of deliverance from the king of Israel instead of going out to battle himself and in the power and assistance of the Lord. Now, the prophet came to him and spoke to him and rebuked him for this. And he says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth," speaking of his omniscience, "to show himself strong in the behalf of a particular category of people, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein you have done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Asa got upset with this guy and slammed him in jail. But the truth remains. And the truth is simply this, is that when Asa didn't trust the Lord, then the Lord wouldn't work for Asa. And what the prophet was saying here is that the Lord shows himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. And you're probably sitting there saying, well, if that's the case, the Lord doesn't ever show himself strong towards anybody, because who has a perfect heart? But the word here doesn't mean absolute perfection. It means a complete heart or a whole heart. Okay? And the idea is, here's someone who is wholehearted towards the Lord. Okay? In other words, he doesn't have a divided trust. You know, in James it talks about the double-minded man. For a while he trusts in the Lord, and then for a while he trusts in something else. Okay? And it says the double-minded man is unstable in his ways. Let not that man think he should receive anything of the Lord. And so for a while, if money is your God, or for a while recreation is your God, or entertainment, and then the Lord is your God, and then, you know, something else. This is what the passage is talking about. Now, Asa here, instead of putting his trust in the Lord, put his trust in the arm of the flesh. He put his trust in a pagan, ungodly king, namely the king of Syria, and as a result, was not putting his trust in the Lord. So the point I want to make is this, is from this negative example comes a positive truth. And the positive truth is this, is that the eyes of the Lord are going throughout the earth. They're in this room right now. He's looking into every one of our hearts. And if he sees someone, not with perfection in their life, but someone who in their heart is wholly committed to the Lord, and the Lord is the sole object of their trust, and they look to him and to him alone for all of their needs, both temporal and spiritual and eternal, with reference to those people, it says he shows himself strong in their behalf. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." Well, who are those who are waiting on the Lord? Those who are wholeheartedly trusting in him. Now, it's not to say that we don't use God-ordained means to accomplish work, but using pagan kings is not one of the God-ordained means that God had for his people to accomplish their victories in battle. They were to trust in the Lord. I was reading the other day about Joshua and the five kings that rose up against him after the Gibeonites made peace with him, and how that these five kings were very powerful, and the Lord sent hailstones upon them and killed more of them with hailstones than were killed by Joshua. And that's when Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, remember? And the Lord wrought a great victory for them because Joshua trusted in the Lord. And you can read about that again and again and again. And it's the same way in our spiritual warfare and our spiritual battles. You know, when you read about all these physical battles in the Old Testament, those are all types and illustrations and pictures of spiritual warfare and how we're to conduct that warfare and with what attitude. And so those are not just interesting military maneuvers and miraculous events. They show how that God works with his people in defeating their enemies, be it the world, the flesh, or the devil. So the point is that when we're wholehearted towards God, God knows that. And that's a real comfort. Because when God sees that, he will show himself strong on our behalf. Another passage we want to look at is Psalm 33. Verses 18 through 19. There are some who think that we may have difficult times in the days ahead, and we may very well have difficult times in the days ahead. There's a very high probability that we will have difficult times in the days ahead. But notice the promise in Psalm 33:18 through 19. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Isn't that a great promise? What are the two things you worry about? Well, dying and starving to death. And the great blessing and the promise here is that the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear them that hope in his mercy. Now, who are they? Well, whoever they are, God knows them. There is not one single person upon the face of the earth who fears the Lord and hopes in his mercy that God doesn't know about. And knowing about them, he has promised to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And so if you have apprehensions about the future, knowing that God is omniscient should be a great source of comfort to you, because God knows who you are, he knows where you're at, he knows what you need, and he's promised to keep you alive in times of famine. I am unaware of there ever being a single case of a Christian starving to death. Now, there may be such a case. I suppose it's possible. But I've never found one in the Scriptures. Now, lots of people in rebellion against God have starved to death. And lots of ungodly, unsaved people have starved to death. But, you know, David said, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." And it promises us in Philippians 4:13, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." And we have promises like this one, where time and time again, God promises to sustain his people, with food. Now, perhaps there are exceptions to that, but I'm unaware of any. And I guess that's a great comfort to me when I think about the tenuous nature of our food supply and how that it can be taken away in a moment lot of people laugh at that in America, but, you know, it could all disappear. What do we have? 90 days supply of food ahead in America for the nation? Something like that. Food production stopped in 90 days, we run out. And of course, food production goes on because God's merciful, but if it stopped, food would be in short supply in a short order. But the comfort is that God knows those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy, and it says here that He will keep them alive in faith. Does that mean the people of God don't need to prepare? It doesn't mean that at all. The Bible says there is oil and treasure to be desired in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man spendeth it up. And so the people of God are to lay up ahead, but you can never lay up enough ahead. I mean, who can store up food for the next 27 years? And most of you will live that long. You can't. So at some point in time, you're going to have to trust God's ongoing, continuous supply. And God has promised that. Anybody aware of any Christians that have ever starved to death? Yeah. Once again, did they die of starvation or did they die of assassination? Did they die of some other disease? I mean, Christians do die of heart attacks and other things. I guess, you know, with reference to a specific cause of death, that is not to say Christians haven't gone hungry. I guess if the promise is there, it's true or it's not true. And if it is true, then I think we need to believe it and rejoice in it. All right, well, our time is gone, but our material is not. Perhaps we'll finish this next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who knows everything, and You know each heart in this room, and that You are the God who searches the hearts, and You try the innermost thoughts. Father, I pray that each of us might be given over to true, inward, wholehearted heart religion, commitment to You. Father, take away mere external performances and cause us to love You with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. May the entire inner man be dedicated to You and inform our outward actions. Father, we pray that as You search the hearts of each one in this room, that You would show Yourself strong on behalf of those who fear You and who hope in Your mercy. Father, I pray that You would increase our fear of You and our hope in You and our faith towards You. As the psalmist prayed, Father, unite our hearts to fear Your name. Deliver us from the divided heart, from the wishy-washiness that doth so easily beset us. And help us, Father, to be fixed, as David said, my heart is fixed upon Thee, O God. Lord, thank You that You know our sorrows, our oppressions, and our afflictions. Thank You that our groaning is not hidden from You. Thank You, Father, that You are a God who knows our hearts when we pray, and that You are a God who knows our motives. Father, be pleased to know us and search us and see if there be in us any wicked way, and lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And into life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray.